Well, Father, we come to you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful that you know all about us and love us richly and deeply. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate in all of the various ways that we do it, in musical styles and musical tastes, in quietness of heart before you, in hearing your word, in rejoicing and celebrating. In all of those ways, you meet us and draw our hearts closer to you. But this morning, you have some challenging words for us, and I pray that we'd have ears to hear and hearts to respond as you would have us. We pray for special needs. We pray for Trinity in the Pass. We pray for the ministries that go on our campus this day, and for the Hispanic ministry, for our missionary family, and especially the Wallaces as they return back with a little baby to the ministry that you've given there. We pray for the Hood family and others who are going through times of real need, and we entrust them to you, and we lay our own heart's cares before you and ask that you would meet us there and that we can trust you, that we would indeed have faith in God. So be with us to that end, and may I know your enabling power as the Word of God is opened this morning, and may we have ears to hear and hearts to obey your truth. In Christ's name, amen. Back in 1946, we're told, Joseph Kennedy gathered the family around him at their winter home down in Palm Beach and announced that his now oldest son, because Joe, the oldest son, had been killed in the war, Jack, was going to run for Congress up in Massachusetts. He was 29 years of age. He was utterly inexperienced, and he'd always been pretty sickly. Even though he was a certified war hero, he had fought illness all his life, and then he was also dealing with war injuries. And Eunice, one of Kennedy's daughters, looked at her father and said, "Can Jack really be a congressman?" And Joe famously looked back at the kids and said, "Just remember, it's not what you are, it's what people think you are that counts. We're going to sell Jack like soap flakes." Well, I think his son surprised him and turned out to have far more substance than his son gave him credit for. But that little statement, "It's not what you are that counts, it's what people think you are that counts," is something that has moved almost into the mainstream of our culture, culture that lives for image, for appearance. We have this fascination with the idea that remaking our external appearance, our physical experience, can change our lives at their very core. And so we get fascinated by those kind of physical things and about image making and about hiring representatives to sell politicians and others and products, and marketing's become a way of life. We think too about the idea that we turn on to reality programs on television, and yet we understand that reality programs are all carefully staged, scripted, and edited, so reality programs aren't real. But as the old TV ad said, image is everything. But I wonder, because I've seen marriages and families that look like they had it together, known, been up close to situations and thought, never happened to them. And then there's an explosion, and you wonder, they look so good. I think of people I've known who look successful, even look spiritual. We're in positions of responsibility, and then all of a sudden something happened that exposed that what it looked like was very different from what was really there. There are churches, there are ministries, full of programs and full of activities, and you would look at them and think, they know how it's done. They've got it together. And then you get up closer and you realize that there's a lot more image than substance. But before I point the finger, I need to think in my own life, about how I'm concerned so often about what people think about me, how I appear to them. Often more concerned about appearances than about reality, about what's really there. I'm told that when the Queen Mary was retired, in its day it had been the largest passenger liner to go across the ocean, so it was supplanted not long after by the Queen Elizabeth, but during World War II it was used as a troop conveyor across the ocean, came back as a passenger liner, and I think it was in 1967 that it was retired to Long Beach to be used as a floating restaurant and hotel, and probably a good number of us here have visited that, at least walked on the deck and seen around and maybe been in the museum part that is there. But when they brought it back to refurbish it, I'm told that they removed the three smokestacks, and they were going to refurbish all of that, and when they set them down on the deck, they disintegrated. They had been covered with 30 coats of paint, and when they looked at it, all of the steel had rusted away, and all that was there was paint. The substance was gone. Not everything that looks good is the way it is. And this morning, that's what Jesus penetratingly points out in two very powerful acts in his first week in Jerusalem. Turn with me in Mark chapter 11 to one of the most curious stories that comes from the life of Jesus. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Track Jesus. We're in the last week of his life. He's made his entry into Jerusalem. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Did I say it was verse 12? Anyway, it's now verse 13. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Isaiah 56, verse 7. "And you've made it a den of robbers." Jeremiah 7, verse 11. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city, back toward Bethany apparently. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Jesus remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Everything's been pointing toward Jerusalem. Ever since Peter had said, "You're the Christ," and Jesus began to tell them, "Son of Man is going to be betrayed, and all of these things are going to happen. He's going to be killed, and on the third day, he's going to rise again." Jesus had set his face, as the Old Testament puts it, like a flint, stonily moving toward Jerusalem. And as we saw last week, as he comes in on the day we know is the triumphal entry, it is an event carefully stage-managed by him, so that he can make a statement to the nation. As a matter of fact, as he comes into Jerusalem, there are three symbolic acts that start, as it were, the ball rolling toward crucifixion, and all of them are under the control of Jesus. The triumphal entry was the first act, as Jesus organizes and arranges the donkey and the ride, and then the spontaneous celebration comes around that. There's a statement in fulfillment of prophecy. The king is coming to a city, even though he's coming in a very different way than you imagine. But now there's two other symbolic acts as we have them in this passage. Now, one other thing I want you to notice about those symbolic acts is that we have here what we've called a sandwich structure. Mark likes to do this. He'll begin a story, there's another story that comes, and then he'll come back to the original one. Well, in this case, it was because that's the way the events were ordered, but you'll notice there's the cursing of the fig tree, there's the cleansing of the temple, and then we're back to the cursed fig tree. And part of the reason of doing that is that those two events, cursing the fig tree and cleansing the temple, explain one another. This is an acted parable of Jesus. So let's look at the event itself as it's described here in verses 12 to 14. Jesus has come into Jerusalem, made the entry, come into the city of, come into the temple area, looked around, carefully inspected it, and then gone back to Bethany, probably to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and spent the night. And the next day, they're making their way back into the city. It's a 2-mile walk. They're coming along the Mount of Olives, which was covered with olive trees and with fig trees. And as they make their way along, we're not sure when it is. Maybe it's toward the later part of the morning. Jesus is hungry. And as he's hungry, he sees a fig tree, one of many, and it is full of leaves. And as he makes his way, he goes over to the tree. This is late March or very early April. And he looks on, and it says there's nothing for him to eat, and he speaks out a judgment, "May no one ever eat from you again." People have looked at that and thought, what kind of temper tantrum is that? And Jesus pouring out his frustration because a tree doesn't have something to feed him with, there's no figs, and besides, figs don't come until July or August. I mean, why do you get mad at an orange tree out of season because it's not giving you oranges, or an apple tree in the dead of winter because there's no apples on it? That's the way it is. And so Jesus is said to here to be either showing a kind of childish temper tantrum, or he is out of touch with reality. But all kinds of people wax eloquent about what this shows about Jesus. We need to be careful, though. We need to be careful for a couple of reasons. One is that the disciples remembered this story and they kept telling it, and if they thought it ultimately discredited Jesus, why would they begin to tell it all around the world? The kind of thing that if they were embarrassed, they would have hidden. They knew all about the horticulture of this time. And the second thing is, Jesus never acts just out of temper or frustration. It would be totally contrary to everything else. So maybe there's something else going on here that we need to look at. And maybe we need to understand something about fig trees. Now, I'm hardly an expert on fig trees. But I'm told this, that the kind of fig trees that are present in Israel formed on them buds. And those buds were formed on the wood of last year's tree. The buds would begin to form for a kind of fruit. It wasn't a true fig. It was called a pagim. You can hear it in Bet Fig, the name of the city, which was means house of figs. Well, anyway, these little pagim were formed by buds that became known as the early figs. They weren't really a true fig. They were a kind of sweetened bud that formed before the tree came into leaf. And then they would mature in May or in June, and they would be a precursor to the real figs that would come months later. So even though it says it isn't the time for figs, it is not the time for ripe figs. But if the tree was healthy, it ought to have had on it these little buds, which are called first figs or early figs, and even at the earliest stage, they are edible. So when Jesus goes over to the tree, he isn't looking for figs in the fully sense end of the season. He is looking for the early buds of these early figs, and he sees this tree advertising that it's a healthy tree, advertising that it's going to bring forth fruit, and as he comes to it, he discovers that it's false advertising. It doesn't have the buds, and because it doesn't have the buds, it won't have either the early figs or the late figs. It is saying something by its appearance, but it is something different in reality. And Jesus speaks a word in judgment about that. Now, the disciples wouldn't have understood that. The disciples wouldn't have put it all together, but Jesus is making a statement that is going to be his evaluation of the nation of Israel, that it's a religious nation. People are coming by the hundreds of thousands to come to supposedly worship God at the temple. Just down below them is the temple, full of religiosity, full of activity, full of all of these things. And it looks like it's a nation that is bearing fruit for God. But as you get to it closer, you discover that it has the leaves of religiosity, but not the fruit of the life of the Spirit of God. It said one thing by its appearance. It says another by its actual condition. And we begin to discover that Jesus is looking at things in a very penetrating and powerful way. He can look at a church like Trinity Church and see all of the things we do and the activities we can do. But he's concerned not about the leaves of religious activity. He can look at my life and look at what other people say. And he's concerned that there not be the leaves that give an impression to other people. It's not what other people think I am. It's who God knows I am. With that strange, the only negative miracle in all of the Gospels, behind them, Jesus and his disciples make their way down to the temple. You need to think about the temple. The temple is the dwelling place of God. It's where God's glory is present in the Holy of Holies. It's the center of Israel's life and religion. It carries out practices that are not just religious practices given by men. They are those that were given by God himself. It is a symbol of the nation. It is the heart and core that they are a special people called by God. The Lord Jesus makes his way down the Mount of Olives all the time looking over at the temple, makes his way across the brook Kidron, comes up the other side. I'm not sure which way he would have gone into the temple area. He might have gotten through what's now called the Golden Gate on the east side. He may have gone into the city and then come in one of the sideways. And then he comes onto this massive structure, 35 acres, and a series of courts. It's arranged in kind of concentric. I know concentric refers to circles usually, but these are kind of squares. There's the outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. It's a kind of massive area with all kind of space and room where all kinds of things were going on. We'll return to that to a moment. Then there was a wall that said, if you're not Jewish and you cross this line, be prepared to die. The penalty for going beyond this point is death. And you moved into the area of the court of the women, called because that's as far as women were allowed to go. The outer court was as far as Gentiles were allowed to go. And then you came to another wall and you moved into the court of the Israelites, where only ritually pure Jewish men were allowed to go. And that was where the altar was, where sacrifices would be made. And then you would go into another area, into the temple proper. And in the temple, only priests were allowed to enter into that area because it was the special place of God. And then at the core and heart of that was the Holy of Holies, where the high priest only once a year on the Day of Atonement, under very special conditions, could enter in. And so as Jesus walks in, he's in the outer ring. He's in the court of the Gentiles. And you need to imagine the picture. There are tens of thousands of people there. They've come from all over the country. They're there early for Passover and for all that's going to happen later in the week. And you can see them, many of them pilgrims, many of them locals, and they're thronging that area. And as you get to one part of it, you discover what were called the Bazaars of Annas. Annas was the name of the high priest. See, when a Jewish man came to the temple, He was required to do some things. He was required to pay the temple tithe. And it was a payment that was to be made each year, but it could only be made in very special money. Not the normal currency of the time. They used the Tyrian shekel. It actually came from Phoenicia, but because it had roots in the past, they would only allow that one to be used. So you needed a place to take your coins and to change them so you could pay the tithe in the only approved currency that was this special currency. And then you needed probably to provide a sacrifice before God for some sin that you had committed during that year or in the last time you'd been to the temple. And so if you were relatively poor, you would want a dove. You also were going to come to get a lamb for the Passover. Now, pilgrims, first of all, couldn't get the money elsewhere in the country. It was very inconvenient to bring doves from a long distance when you're walking and you're needing to transport them. And lambs, it was a long way to bring a lamb, and a Passover lamb had to be spotless and properly inspected, and a priest had to certify that it was appropriate. So out of convenience, the priestly establishment had said, we'll provide what they need. In earlier times, these had been outside of the temple area. But by the time Jesus is present, they're called the bazaars of Annas, and some think because Caiaphas' father-in-law was named Annas, it was Caiaphas' father-in-law who'd set up this marketplace. Now think about this. I mentioned last week that Josephus says that in A.D. 60, 255,000 lambs were slaughtered at Passover. So think about the number of animals that are going to be present. Think about the number of booze to meet the need, the crush of a million pilgrims coming in to get the money changed, to get the doves. Think of this outer courtyard jammed with people, jammed with animals and the smell of animals. And the bartering of one group who's organizing and offering a better deal than another. And the outer court of the temple had been turned into a vast marketplace. And as Jesus walked in, as he'd walked in and seen it the day before, he's immediately overwhelmed by what this is all about. It's a temple of commercialism. It's also a temple in some way of corruption, because quite honestly, you pay more for money at the airport or at the ballpark than you, for food, I'm sorry, at the airport or the ballpark than you do when you can go down the street because they've got a monopoly. And so there was, even though there was control on this, there was a great deal of money being made by the priestly aristocracy in the midst of this. And others were treating it just as a thoroughfare, a shortcut, so they could go from one part of the city to another. And as Jesus watches this, the holiest place on planet Earth, theoretically, the place established and appointed by the command of God, his anger begins to dwell up within him. And his anger leads him to begin to move toward this. He's not coming as a tourist. He's not even coming as a prophet. He's coming in fulfillment of what God said in the Old Testament, that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple like a refiner's fire, and he takes the table and he spills it over, and he with some kind of force of power. Did you notice the wording that's used here? It simply says, and he began driving out those who were buying and selling. Now, he'd done this before, John chapter 2 tells us. And in John chapter 2, we're told he took whips. We're not told this on this occasion, which is 2.5 or 3 years later. It's just somehow the force of his anger and his vehemence, and he begins to drive out not only the sellers, but the buyers as well. What they were buying wasn't wrong. What they were selling wasn't wrong. Then he spills over the money. What they were changing wasn't wrong. But then he blurts out to them, God intended this for something different. You're distorting God's plan and your purpose in all of your religious zeal and all of your activity. And you're doing these things supposedly in the name of God. But he says, quoting Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. What God wanted, my house is to be called a house of prayer for all Gentiles, for all nations. And the one place they're allowed to go, you've turned into a bazaar. And you've turned it into a den of robbers. Now think about what he's saying. What's a den of robbers? Well, a den of robbers isn't where robbers carry out their work. It's where they retreat, having done their robbery. And his statement is, you religious leaders, rather than leading this, have turned the temple into a robber's den as you live lives of oppression and unrighteousness and not doing what God is calling you to do. And out of the passion of his heart, he says, in effect, it's all religiosity, but there's no godliness here. He really isn't cleansing the temple, even though that's the term we use, because they're just going to pick up their tables and collect their animals and keep selling again for the rest of the week. But he's declaring a judgment on it. I don't want it. I don't need it. The interesting thing that happens is, it says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. This increases their desire to kill him. The irony in that is this, that when Jesus was killed and crucified, the temple was no longer necessary. The very act that they thought was going to protect the temple ended the need of the temple, because Jesus was the one sacrifice for sins that put it away forever. Now, I can read this passage about them far away, but I need to hear Jesus saying, listen, all leaves, no figs. All religiosity, no godliness. Been sadly said, you even debate the truth of it, that faith in the United States is a continent wide but an inch deep. We have to recognize there's at least some truth in that. I mean, think of our own church life and church activity. I think sometimes we can be all about leaves, but not about figs, not about fruit for God. I can think about my own life on a personal basis. What does Jesus find when he comes and looks? Is there something to feed him? Is there something that he values and cares for? Or you want to say, you missed it entirely. They go back to Bethany that night. And the next morning, they're walking back into the city again. And as they pass, go the same direction they did before, and as they pass by the tree that Jesus had addressed the day before, they look on with a kind of astonishment because it's withered from its roots. I don't know what that looks like. I don't precisely know what it means, but obviously the leaves were either gone or were drooping. The tree itself obviously gave the indication that it was dead and it was finished. Peter, with a kind of amazement, looks at Jesus and says, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed, it's withered. And it was probably only going to be later he understood, and that was true of the temple as well. God spoke a word of judgment, and Jesus will when we get to chapter 13, verse 1. None of them could imagine when Jesus said, it's all going to be torn down. It's all going to be demolished. But what Jesus does is interesting. He doesn't come back and talk about the tree. Instead, he talks about faith. And I think as I wrestled with this, what he is doing is saying, this is the way you avoid that. This is the way you're being all leaves and no figs. This is the way you avoid being all religious activity, all religiosity, but no genuine godliness, no true spiritual life. Three things, and I'll just state them and make a couple of comments, but you can think on them. First of all, he's saying, faith is the indispensable prerequisite for fruit. Have faith in God. It isn't about activities and deeds. It is about trust. It is about reliance upon me. It is about knowing God and trusting Him. Secondly, if faith is the prerequisite for truth, for fruit, prayer is the expression of faith. And notice how he says it. He puts it in the most grandiose terminology imaginable. If anyone says to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart that believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it and it will be yours. We can read that in a way that wrenches it out of all of its context, because Jesus is going to pray just in a little bit in chapter 14, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he was certainly asking in prayer, but the Lord was not just going to do what he did, what he asked. But the reality is saying, the way you know you're a person of faith is if you're a person of prayer. Whether you're trusting me, whether you look at these obstacles in your life and these huge challenges that are there, and you believe that I'm capable of them. Jesus wasn't calling them to try and relocate the Mount of Olives that they were standing on, or maybe the mountain on which the temple was. But he was calling them to really trust God. It isn't found in religious activities. It's found in trusting prayer in God. And then he ends by saying, forgiveness of those who've wronged us is a non-negotiable condition of true prayer. Whenever you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Why do we have all leaves and no fruit? Often it's because we're harboring an unforgiving spirit to somebody else, and we won't let it go to God. And the prayers of the bitter, God won't answer. Why is there all leaves and no figs? Well, we have not because we ask not. Because we're not praying. Why don't we pray? Because we don't really trust God. It's easier to do. It's easier to act. It's easier to go through the motions. But Jesus says, I don't want this. So corporately, it's a challenge for us. It's not what you are, it's what people think you are. No. It's not what people think you are that counts. It's who God knows you are that counts. And others may look in our lives and see all leaves and imagine there's fruit. God knows my heart, and he knows the reality of my life. True of a church, true of us as individuals. Oh, Lord, search my heart. See if there be any unrighteous way in me. Those people that I have been harboring resentment against, help me to forgive them from the heart, to let that go to you, or I even may be able not to make it right with them. Teach me that saying prayer isn't the same thing as praying. Help me to have faith in you, to to trust you, to open my heart toward you. And for any here this morning who've never experienced what it is to trust in the Lord Jesus and to find in him the one who does away with the need for the temple, because he's provided the only way into your presence, I pray that they might run to you in faith. In Christ's name, amen.